verse 2 of the chapter 5 of Micah this morning. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Abraham Lincoln's humble beginnings have become an intricate part of American history. One historian says that the most difficult part of young Abraham's life came not when, in the early years there in Kentucky in that cabin, but after his father Thomas Lincoln moved the family to Indiana in 1816. The family arrived there during early winter, needing immediate shelter. Then Thomas and his son built a three-sided log shelter known as a half-faced cabin, and the only protection on the fourth side being that campfire that burned both day and night to provide heat. The Lincolns began building a log cabin, and upon its completion they then moved into it in February 1817. Why do I tell you this morning? Well, it's simply to point out this fact, men and women and young people, boys and girls this morning, that many of the world's greatest rulers came from humble beginnings, but none more so than the earth's rightful ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Many, Micah's rather famous prophecy, as we have read together, verse 2 speaks of Christ's earthly beginnings as the Son of Man. And it speaks also there of his eternality as the Son of God. And as we progress through the message, we'll refer again to the meaning of that word, eternality. And this great verse is really like an early touch of Christmas joy, since it is so much part of the Advent story. But the prophecy is even more glorious in the context in which it is set here this morning, as we see the coming judgment and the ultimate blessing of Christ's own people. Over 2,000 years ago, God entered this world as a human being. The God of very God came into this world as a man. That heavenly Son became a human baby. But rather, he wasn't just any man, but rather the God-man. This was a single event that became the apex or the very height of history and established the calendar today as we know it. This was a moment when history reached its very zenith and the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, was born. This morning, therefore, I want to draw your attention for our time together to the subject of Christ's incarnation. I want to ask the question, what is an incarnation? At the outset, well, it's a real incarnation is where God is born through a human being, taking on bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This is the virgin birth as we know it. The birth of Christ is the very substance of the gospel and is critical to the very foundation of our faith. You see, if Jesus had a human mother and a human father, well, then he couldn't have been a saviour. He's just a man, like any other. And if he is just a man and he is not God, he can't be the saviour. There is no salvation and there is no gospel. And this morning as we meet together, we would therefore do so in vain. But praise God, this morning we know this is not the case. We read there in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 in the verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And in considering Christ's incarnation, in the first place this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to his place of birth. His place of birth, we see it there in that opening line, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. You see, this morning we could be forgiven to think, why did God not come to a great city like Athens? Or why did he not come to Jerusalem? Yet Christ, in his humility, he came there to that humble stable in the little town of Bethlehem, that place where Jesus, King of the Jews, was to be born. However, the day would come when he would be exalted and glorified. He would reign from heaven. And one day he shall return to be ruler over his people. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 if you would with me. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 2. It was this prophecy that the priest shared with the Magi who came to Jerusalem searching for the king. In verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You see, Bethlehem was just a small town. It was about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was something similar to what Megabri is to Lisburn. That was something like the distance. It was greatly distinguished for being a lovely picturesque setting. A beautiful place. A fertile land. The name Bethlehem has a dual meaning. Expect, known by many, known Bethlehem means the house of bread. But it can also mean the house of war. And Jesus, speaking in John 6 and the 35, said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. To the child of God, whatever age we are this morning, it's a wonderful comfort to know that wherever we are in our walk with the Saviour, whatever stage that we may be at in our walk with him, that we are fed, we are fulfilled, we are complete, we are contented, we are nurtured, we are nourished on the bread of life, day by day. Is it not significant then that Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, in the house of bread? However, what about the other meaning of Bethlehem? What about this house of war? Well, Matthew chapter 10 and 33 and 34, we read there, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Oh, there's much talk about peace and goodwill to all men in many quarters at this time of the year. There's not much talk of Bethlehem being the house of war. You see, today, if Bethlehem is not to you your house of bread, your house of sustenance, your place of refuge, it is to you then that house of war. You see, we're either found today in Christ or we're at war with Christ. We want nothing to do with him. The name Ephrata signifies fruitfulness and differentiates the place here spoken of from the Galilean town which has the same name. A town which is known for as many vineyards and olive orchards. Bethlehem belonged to the tribe of Judah, of whose tribe Christ was from. You'll remember also of Bethlehem. It was Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel, died and was buried there after having given birth to Benjamin. Genesis 35, it's recorded there for us. Rachel named her son Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow, but his father then renamed him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. And I'm reminded back to the time when we were in business, and there was a person used to work at the farm common odd time, and he had a labourer with him. And he often referred to his labourer as his right hand man. He put him in that exalted position. He thought he was so useful and so helpful to him. This is my right-hand man, so-and-so. And in saying so, he was recognizing how important this laborer was to him. He was granting him that exalted position, referring to him as his right-hand man. Therefore, the two names, Benoni, meaning sorrow, Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand, remind us of our Saviour's suffering and glory, his humiliation and his exaltation. From the sorrow of the cross to the one who is seated on the right hand of the Father on high even this morning, making intercession for us, his people. Have you ever dwelt upon it? We often quote it, thankful for it. But Christ is really dwelling on the right hand of the Father today, making intercession for you and for me as his people today. Oh, we're such a privileged people. In 1 Peter 3 and 22, we read of him who is gone there to the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You remember even Ruth and Naomi, and how they came from Bethlehem. It was there Boaz fell in love with Ruth and married her, and Ruth gave birth then to Obed, the grandfather of David. Christ was then born of David's line, the city of David. But you know the greatest thing about Bethlehem? It was the place of Christ's birth. It was the place of the Saviour's birth. It was there in that old stable. And I don't know about you, if you know anything about stables or outhouses, I've never seen any yet that weren't filthy and stinking. I don't think they are at all as what they're portrayed by many today. I think it was an awful place, perhaps half tidied up, for the birth of Christ. There he was born, fulfillment of the prophecy. The Son of God became flesh, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as our catechism rightly says. It was in Bethlehem the Redeemer of mankind was born, who was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And dwelling upon Christ's incarnation, we've considered his place of birth, but note also with me this morning his pre-existence as Redeemer. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, some of these things, they nearly appear deep and hard to take in. Sometimes we lose the real sense and the mystery and the wonder of it all. The wonder of the work of Christ. Why he even came into the world. Yet Christ is the covenant head of his elect people. And this is clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 1 and 4. Perhaps it would be beneficial for you to turn over to it with me. Ephesians 1 and 4. Else note it down even for future reference. Wonderful chapter, really. Ephesians 1, and I encourage you to read it even in your own time. And I'm just battling here not to get way late and start into a complete different line altogether. But our verse I want to draw your attention to is particularly today is verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, as I say, read the whole chapter even later today and it'll bless your heart. But Christ is the covenant head of his people. Have you grasped really today, brother and sister in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ? Oh, what a privilege. I look back to people I went to school with this morning. They're not in church. No interest in the Sabbath day. No interest in Christ. Same privileges I had. Sat under gospel preaching. And yet today, I'm here, saved by the grace of God,
You're here, saved by the grace of God, kept by Him, sustained by Him, nurtured by Him. Oh, Christ is our covenant head. Well, let us never lose sight of the wonder of it all. Chosen in Him. He is the eternal Word. This is the name that is given to the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Word. John 1 and 1 is the key text, really, of the incarnation. And it's a text which is familiar, I expect, to all, if not many, here this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the eternal Word. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. We spoke it in our introduction, referred to that word eternality. What does it mean? Well, here it is in Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Oh, it's so hard for the human finite mind to grasp these things. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is why we sometimes refer to God as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He was before all things. He will be after all things. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And the prophecy maker reveals the Messiah is the everlasting and the eternal God. If you have a marginal reference Bible, you will see that another rendering of the original Hebrew word for everlasting and be the days of eternity. And the incarnation, or in the incarnation rather, what really happened was this, to try and put it as simply as we possibly can. The Lord Jesus, He stepped out of eternity and He came into humanity. Sent by His Father to die for the sins of the world. 1 John 4 and 14, and we have seen and to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Nonetheless, He was also truly man, and He was born as a human child. We see the great miracle of the incarnation in John chapter 1 and the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it's a great mystery, a great miracle, to see incarnation. And you know, there's many today with the rational mind would seek to take it from us, as the people of God would seek to undermine us, would seek to undermine this wonderful truth. But may we as the children of God never lose sight of the mystery of the incarnation. The wonder of it all. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ, who existed from eternity as the Son of God, was born into the world as the child of a woman to be the Saviour of the world. All rejected by many. And accepted by the remnant, as we see even in Micah in the verse 7 and 8, those verses that we read together, how He was accepted by the remnant. You see, this is delightful news this morning. For we who are His subjects. But yet today, for you who are not, it's disastrous. It's disastrous for sinners. Christ had to be the pre-existent one, or else He could not have made by his atonement, by propitiation, appeasement, satisfaction for the sin of His people. Isaiah 9 in the verse 6 we read, therefore unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, we heard it read over and over again. Perhaps your child has got it home on a slip of paper. It's going to be read at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born. We see the child was born in Bethlehem. But the Son was from everlasting. Was from everlasting. He was eternal by nature. He had always existed. I know this is quite deep in many ways, but yet profound. I trust the Lord will even impress this wonderful truth upon your heart even this morning. Remind you of Christ's pre-existence. As we ponder Christ's incarnation, we have considered his place of birth, his pre-existence as Redeemer. But furthermore this morning, observe with me his purpose in coming. Why did he come? Why did he come? Well, our text shows us that is to be ruler in Israel. Well, there were many ends to be accomplished, but this text refers to the role that he would fulfill. He was to be ruler in Israel. He was to be invested with power, with dignity, with authority. He came to be ruler, to be the saviour of his people. And this ruler is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Micah accurately predicts Christ's birthplace 700 years before he ever was born. Matthew 2 records the question of the wise men as they sought Christ, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And it is an interesting point to note that some are born princes. Indeed many. We think even of our own monarch. How we have Prince Charles, Prince William, Prince Harry, so on. But yet few are born, if any, are born kings. Most have to wait a number of years for their father to die before they would become king in their coronation. But this was not so for Christ. He didn't wait. He didn't have to wait to become king. Surely Charles Wesley penned the words well when he said this, but born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. We think of the gifts which the wise men brought. Matthew 2 and the verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure and presented unto him gifts, what were they? You know them well. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What do they mean? What are they all about? Well, these three gifts speak also of the three offices of Christ, which he fulfills as Redeemer. The gold, his kingship. Well, gold can be a gift given to anyone. Maybe today you're expecting a wee bit of gold over the Christmas period, hoping there's a necklace or a bit of jewellery or a ring comes your way. Oh, gold is a gift that's worthy for anyone. But yet it's especially worthy for kings. We see then the frankincense, and this refers to his priestly ministry. Comes from tree resins, greatly valued, and it was primarily used in Bible times for making incense, recorded over in Exodus 30 and 34, and an ingredient for sacrifices, Leviticus 2 and 1. It was primarily used in the Bible for worship. Therefore, frankincense speaks of the worship of God in his priestly office. The myrrh, then, what does it speak about? What's it about? What does it mean? What's the significance of bringing myrrh? Well, it refers to his prophetic office. Myrrh is a gum that comes from the Comophora myrrh plant. Myrrh was less expensive than frankincense, but nonetheless, it was still highly valued. Myrrh is referred to 17 times throughout Scripture, and it's first mentioned there in Genesis 37 in the verse 25, where it was carried by the camels in the caravan. Myrrh was used for a variety of purposes, a great many purposes in Bible times. It was a perfume, it was an anesthetic, it was used for embalming at the time of burial, it was used to deodorize. And even according to Esther 2 in the verse 12, it was also used for cosmetic purposes. And since gold, frankincense, and myrrh were highly prized by kings and by emperors. These magi give Jesus three very expensive gifts. The gold was a king's gift, and Christ today is our king. Frankincense was a worthy gift for Christ, since he was the anointed one, who today is worthy of our worship. And this is why we meet together today. Oh yes, it's all about the coming together as the people of God. It's all about the fellowship. It's all about the sitting around the Word of God and singing the hymns, being a blessing one to the other, an encouragement. It's all about all those things. But primarily we meet together to worship Him, to worship God as the Anointed One. He is worthy of our worship today. Myrrh was a prophetic gift because it points to the fact that Christ would die for the sins of the world. If you turn over with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel and the chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. We see what's recorded there for us of Christ's burial. Even in the Saviour's birth, we can see then that his death was in view. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. About 100 pound weight, they took then the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, the gift of myrrh was brought by the wise men indicates that the baby would grow up, live that perfect life, and die that sinless death on Calvary for sinners such as you and such as me here this morning. His precious blood would be shed for sinners. He would be buried. He would die on the cross, rather be buried. He would rise again, descend up into heaven in fulfillment of the great plan of salvation. His birth, even in his birth, rather, it all pointed to this. It all pointed to the fact that this would happen, even through these gifts that we have often heard mentioned and read about, and it's all there for us. Jesus was born there in that stable. He was wrapped in the swaddling bands, which signifies the process of the body being wound in linen clothes, as it was in those days after death. Do you see with me this morning, men and women, boys and girls, young people, that Christ's incarnation, it was no afterthought. It was no afterthought. The moment that he came on earth, he was king. He was born to be king. Born to be ruler in Israel. In Matthew 2 and the verse 23, he came that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. G. Campbell Morgan, an old London preacher, once said, commenting on this chapter 5 of Micah, "The prophet saw in the establishment of true rule the destructions of all things in which the people had put their confidence in when they were under false rule. The strength of the nation is never in its horses and chariots. It's not in its cities, in its strongholds, its soothsayings, witchcraft. The strength of a nation is in its ruler." Is this not even evident in our day? As we consider those who rule over us, tell me today, but on a greater matter, a matter of much more importance, who is it that is ruler over you? Is Christ ruling over your heart and life? Are you numbered amongst the enemies of Christ perhaps today? Those of whom he speaks of over in Luke's Gospel 19:27, "But those mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them." Tell me today, are you found a friend of Christ? Or are you a foe of his? You see, let me remind you, you can't be both. I remember back to a day as a young fella growing up, making a mistake. Oh, I made many in my life. I remember doing something I shouldn't have. Can't even remember what it was. But I remember coming home and seeing that distinctly disappointed look upon my father's face. As he looked upon me, he had heard the mistake that I had made. The news had come home to him. And I remember the idiom, the words in which he said, "Son, you can't run with the hare and hunt with the hounds." And friends, this morning, let me remind you, neither today can you. You can't have a foot in both camps. We're either found today enjoying Christ in the fullness of all the benefits of redemption that has been bestowed upon us, or we're found today at enmity with Christ. We're either for or against Him. We're either ruled by Him. He's either our sovereign, reigning over us, or we're rejecting Him. It should thrill the heart of those today who are saved as we think of our Saviour, our ruler, who someday will return for us, even His people. One has well said of the subject of prophetic matters, it's not entertainment for the curious, but rather it's encouragement for the serious. Isaiah, Micah, and many of the other prophets foretold many of the details of our Saviour's birth, His life, His death, hundreds of years before they ever were fulfilled. And the likelihood of these events ever happening or occurring in exact order as in which they were prophesied is far too remote even to try to explain away. Yet many try to seek to do that today. They try to explain away the miracle, the marvel, the wonder of it all. I expect you, like many others, have got caught up with the busyness that comes even with this time of the year. Even particularly, perhaps even more so because of all the restrictions being placed upon us, been lifted from us. People are going about to and fro, making preparations for meals, buying gifts, making preparations to meet up with friends or family as and where safe to do so and possible. But tell me this morning as we close, what about the greatest preparation of all? We've put in such a year of it. Highs and lows and ups and downs, and no one ever was expecting it. No one ever predicted it. Very, very well-educated men, paid to predict, make predictions, projections. None predicted what happened in 2020. But yet God knew. God knows what He's doing. God's in control. So therefore the question remains for you today. Are you ready to meet your God? Today I invite you to come as Saviour. But tomorrow, you may stand before Him as judge. We see there in the verse 15 of Micah chapter 5, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Trust the Lord will take that which is of Himself this morning and use it even for His own divine honour and glory this morning. Let's just